After dying in a car crash, three men all make it to heaven at the same time. And apparently there's some sort of orientation that they have to do it first. And each of the men is asked in turn, when you're lying there in your casket for your funeral, and the people are passing by looking down at you, what is it that you want to hear them saying? What do you want people to be saying about you after you've died? And the first person gives it a little bit of thought, but quickly answers. He says, I want people to remember me as one of the great physicians of my time who poured himself out selflessly, generously for my community. This next one then thought, I want people to think of me as a family man who loved my wife and my kids, and as a teacher, I did all I could to prepare the next generation to lead. The third guy thought for a few moments after hearing those two statements and said, you know what I want to hear? I want them to be walking by and looking down at that casket, and I want to hear them say, hey, look, he's moving. Now, I told you that joke for two reasons. One, I wanted to set the stage a little bit for the discussion about death and lighten the mood for a moment. I also knew it would be a dud, and anything I said after that would certainly be better. But in all seriousness, death is not a topic that we like to give much attention to. I doubt very few of us, unless the issue was forced upon us, sat around over this Thanksgiving season with family and friends and said, hey, I've got something fun to talk about. Or have you ever considered it? Or what are you thinking about regarding your own death? It's just not something that we do. We don't like to think about it, yet worldwide, three people die every second, 180 every minute, and close to 11,000 every hour. If the Bible's right, and it is, about what happens after death, it means that more than 250,000 people every day will die and go to either heaven or hell. David said this in Psalm 39, verse 4 and 5. He said, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Think about stepping outside into the cold. You know, those cold days where you can see your breath in the air? Imagine expelling a breath into the air and then watching it vanish. David said, such is life. The wise among us, the thoughtful among us, will give careful attention to what happens after that moment. Not just in this life, but for eternity, that we would give thought carefully to death and dying and what takes place after death, and to be prepared for it and to live in light of it. And that's what I want to challenge you to do today. Let's pray together. Father, center our thoughts, focus them on you and your word, which reflects you, your word, which is truth. Father, help us to perceive and understand clearly. God, help us to discern so that we can dispense with false notions and frivolities and myths and nonsense even that is often spoken at times of death or when discussions of death are present. But Father, help us to center ourselves on the truth. And Father, hear from you today, that your Spirit would teach us and guide us and comfort us even, that your word would empower us and strengthen us to face the future well, and that, Father, we would leave here today living rightly in light of eternity with godly perspective, with Christ-centeredness, with biblical foundations. Lord, speak to us so we might understand and hit our hearts, Father, so we would feel. And, Father, for those in this room, for whom death brings so much fear and anxiety or worry or just uncertainty because they don't know you, because they're not certain of what it holds or what happens after, I pray that today would be the day of glorious salvation for them, deliverance from fear and anxiety and worry about death, forgiveness of sin, and the gift of eternal life would be theirs, because they say yes to the offer of salvation in Jesus. So Father, be glorified in what we do, how we hear, how we listen, how we apply. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 begins our text today. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the imperishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Now let's set this scenario this morning. I want you to imagine a rather gruesome thought. Imagine your spouse has just come home from a checkup with her physician, hasn't been feeling well for a while, and a little bit fearful about what the symptoms might point to. All the signs point to a melanoma that's taken hold. Over the next several days, the doctor calls for a series of tests. The tests reveal conclusively the seriousness of the condition. And the prognosis looks something like this. Best case scenario, 3 months of survival. And really about the only thing that modern medicine can offer now at this stage is something to help mitigate the pain. Now, I don't want to minimize the pain that something like that would cause and the feelings that that would create and the emotional anxiety, feelings of being distraught that would happen in a person. But as a Christian, there are certain things that we can cling to for comfort. And there are certain ways that people can gather around us and comfort us. But the reality is, if we're Christian and we're focused on Scripture, we've been preparing ourselves for this moment ever since the moment of our conversion. I mean, as Christians, we're already supposed to be laying up treasure in heaven. Our hearts and minds are already focused there. In fact, this doesn't really change the death sentence that we've been under since birth. If anything, it simply changes the timing of it and speeds up the process more than we had hoped for, limits the days and costs us some plans for the future. But as Christians, thinking about that reality of death and dying in light of eternity, in light of what our salvation means and what our salvation promises, that ought to change something about that dynamic for us. You remember, it's Paul who wrote in this passage we've seen already that if we only have life or hope in this life, only hope in this life, we're of all people most miserable and most to be pitied. If the only comfort we can get is what we can get in and through this life, what do we really have? But for a Christian, something ought to change in how we see death and dying. For sure, death is still an enemy. For many, it is a painful experience. A tragic experience, a frightening experience. It's still a reminder of our sin and the consequences for our sin. It's still something that we have to endure. We have to be prepared to face it. But we also know as Christians that death is a portal to be passed through. And on the other side is something so very, very different, something so very good, so very sweet, the gift of God Himself, His presence, His comfort, His joy, all that's on the other side. And today what I want to do, as much as I can in a short window of time, is encourage you and equip you to think biblically about death. Not superstitiously, not just emotionally, not just with the wisdom of this world, Not just with little quotes and trivialities, not with little cliches, but to think biblically about a subject that affects us all. Just this morning, walking over here, just greeting one of our ladies. I said, "How was your Thanksgiving?" She tells me about the loss of a brother just this week. I mean, it's all around us. How will we respond? How will we handle it? What sort of message of comfort will we give to those who are dying? What sort of testimony will we have upon our own deaths? And how will we think biblically through it? Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 gives us this command: set your hearts on things above. Now, that's a clear-cut command. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. A direct command to think about heaven. And to make sure we don't miss exactly what this passage is talking about, the very next part of that verse says this: set your minds on things above, not earthly things. Again, that's not typical in the Western mindset. We avoid thinking about death. Save for maybe making some financial preparation, maybe a last will and testament, or maybe some arrangements with the caretaker, we don't give it much thought, we don't plan for it, and most don't live in light of it. But the Bible says to do the opposite. Set your mind on this, to think about it, to command the command here, to put our hearts and heads into it. So let me give you some thoughts from this passage this morning, some ways that you and I can think biblically and how that will benefit us when we think about death. First one is this: the scriptures command us to consider the kingdom of God. Consider the kingdom first. I mean, this is what Paul writes under the inspiration of the Spirit. He said this, he says, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." That's verse 50. And what's he telling you? He's saying, listen, there's something on the other side of this that we will refer to as the kingdom of God. It's that place where God's rule is absolute. And everything that we should consider about that kingdom, where there's no pain or sorrow, no suffering or sickness, where there's no judgment or death, where those things don't exist, but instead they're replaced with perfect knowledge of God, joy that's absolutely complete, lacking nothing, where every single thing is good as God designed it to be. And the pleasures of God, they are everlasting. He says, I want you to think about this kingdom. And when you do, realize this is a necessary prerequisite, because the body you've got now can't make it there. And so to enjoy that kingdom that God has in store for us, to enjoy that heaven that he has for us, you need to understand death is necessary. So think about the kingdom. It's right and good that you and I should stop sometimes and just give thought, not in a morbid sort of way, but in a God-honoring, worship-inspiring sort of way, to say, God, I want to think about heaven and thank you for what I think about there. What is heaven like? In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes this. He says, most of us find it very difficult to want heaven, quote-unquote, at all, except insofar as heaven means meeting again our friends who have died. One reason for this difficulty is that we have not been trained. Our whole education tends to fix our minds on this world. Another reason is that when the real want for heaven is present in us, we don't recognize it. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that what they do want, and want acutely, is something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never keep their promise. He says this is the heart desire that God has planted us for heaven, something that this world can't give, something we desperately want and we have never found. It's God and it's heaven. Think about it. Scriptures command us, when we think about heaven, we think about God's kingdom, we begin to think biblically about death. And then consider this, he says, consider the transformation in us that makes heaven possible. He says in verse 51, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. I'm going to unfold something for you here. A mystery is not something that you could never know. It's something that you would only know if God revealed it to you. So God says, let me peel this back for you and let you see behind the scenes, behind the curtain. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. By the way, that's a good verse for the nursery at church, right? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There. But it's more than that. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Why? For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. See, here's a promise. That all those funerals you've attended of good and godly people, those people who died in Christ, after their death, their spirit's present with the Lord, but that's not all heaven is. One day there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and it's going to be as physical as the chair you're sitting in or the floor your feet are planted on. And in that everlasting kingdom of God, that new heaven and new earth, there are going to be new everlasting bodies. And in a flash, God's going to call up all those who died in Christ in the grave. And in an instant, they will be transformed, totally different than what they used to be, the dirt and dust of death gone forever. And their bodies now made to enjoy, not just endure, but made to enjoy heaven forever. A body able to enjoy all the pleasures of God, everything he wanted them to enjoy, every sight, every sound, every taste, every touch, every feeling, every emotion forever and ever. That's what he wants us to consider. Consider this transformation. In his book, Heaven, Randy Alcorn writes this. He says, to be in resurrected bodies, on a resurrected earth, in resurrected friendships, enjoying a resurrected culture with the resurrected Jesus, now that will be the ultimate party. Everybody will be who God made them to be, and none of us will ever suffer or die again. As a Christian, the day I die will be the best day I have ever lived, but it won't be the best day I will ever live. Resurrection Day will be far better. And the first day on the new earth, that will be a big step for mankind and a giant leap for God's glory. Consider this resurrected body, bodies that don't hurt, bodies that have no limitations, bodies that don't decline, bodies that don't die, but God-given bodies that are like Christ's resurrected body, able to enjoy heaven and its pleasures and the presence of God forever. Consider that. Consider the transformation. Thirdly, I would challenge you in this passage, consider the conquest. Consider the grand conquest. Consider the defeat of the great enemy of us, death. Consider what that victory is going to look like. Consider the celebration at the victory of the king who conquers our great enemy, death. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass that promise, that saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? Think about this for a moment. No matter what sort of deaths you have witnessed, no matter what sort of death you may face, there is an ultimate victory over that death that far transcends that moment, that pain, that suffering. I mean, consider this victory for a moment. All the struggle of death, all the anxiety, all the stress, all the fear, all the worry, and for some, all the pain or all the suffering, all an ever-increasingly distant memory in eternity. With every passing day, losing significance. With every passing day, vanishing in our thoughts of how we died and what we endured when we died, because life is our daily reality. The never-ending, joy-giving, pleasure-centered place of God in heaven for his own, for his children, replacing all those painful memories of death. I mean, you and I will be living in the constant celebration of the greatest victory of all, that we beat death. We beat it. And whatever we endured to get there will be nothing in light of eternity. How insignificant will the moments of our death be when we've been there 10 million years? How insignificant will that be? Consider the great conquest that every day you wake up with the celebratory realization, today I'm alive and I feel no pain and have nothing to be sad or sorrowful about. There's not a worry or care in the world. It is all perfect goodness and joy forever and ever. It will be the daily celebration of victory. And we'll know what it means to say that Jesus is King. Consider the victory. Consider the conquest. But I think more than all of these, as Paul's writing to deconstruct death for these first century believers, dispelling all the myths and all the pagan ideas and concepts, to destroying all the false notions that people will conjure up in their own minds. What can he offer them? What can God offer us? What does Scripture have to give us? It gives us more hope than anything. I mean, yes, we're going to have new bodies. Yes, there's going to be a heaven so big that even for me to talk about it falls so far short that I feel like I'm spinning my wheels because our minds can't even conceive of it. But there's something even bigger than all those things, my new body, my new everlasting home, the overcoming of death and living life forever. I want you to consider, when you think about death biblically, consider that one day you get to see the King. Think about that for a moment. You get to see the King. You get to see Jesus face to face. That's what Scripture's telling them. Consider the King that you're going to see. I mean, Christ is in heaven right now. Acts chapter 1, chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and chapter 4, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. All describe Jesus as in his kingdom, the place he went to prepare a place for us. And Jesus is there right now, and believers will one day go to be with him. Well, what did Jesus say to the man who died beside him, the thief who died beside him on that cross? What did he say in Luke 23, verse 43? Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Two different occasions when Paul was speaking about his own death, he spoke about the resulting encounter with Christ himself, of seeing God the King himself. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, he says, I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is so much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is necessary for your sake. Here's a man who'd set his mind on heaven. It didn't cause him to not live his life well on earth, by the way. You know, you've heard that old tired phrase, they're so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. That doesn't describe a biblically minded person. No, Paul had that tension, all this pain and suffering and struggle and difficulty. I want to be in heaven with my King. Yet I know he wants me to be here with you, serving him faithfully until I die. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul writes this, therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Knowing these things, he says, knowing about eternity and heaven and focusing our minds there, what do we do as a result of that? We don't quit. We don't stop. We live better. We live more intentionally, more purposefully. He says this, we're of good courage. I say and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. It's okay for a Christian to say, I'd rather be in heaven. It's okay in your worst moments to say, God, heaven would be so much better, because you'd be right. But it will never be okay to give up living and say, God, in every moment that I have, here or there, may I make much of you in it. I want to live for your glory. That's the purpose. In an essay about death and dying, D.A. Carson writes this, and it's so powerful. I want you to hear what he said. He said, there was a time when Christians were known as people who knew how to die well. It was part of Christian concern to be known as people who knew how to die well. But today, if I start talking about death, everyone becomes very nervous. Not long ago in my church, a woman I'll call Mary experienced a recurrence of cancer. Within a few months, it had spread throughout her body, and despite treatment, she was very ill. The people in our church gathered for prayer. And although this is not a church from a charismatic tradition, the prayers throughout the day became more and more enthusiastic. Lord, you said you will answer if two or three are in agreement. We have 287 in agreement, and we want you to heal her. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We want you to show that you're still the great physician. Lord, will you not have mercy on her husband and her children? These were the prayers that our people prayed. Finally, it was my wife's turn to pray, she who had almost lost her life to cancer twice. And she prayed, Heavenly Father, we would love it if you would heal Mary. But if it's not your will to heal her, teach her to die well. She's going to die anyway. And so if the time is now, teach her to die well. Give her joy of the Lord. Give her a heritage of godly faith with one foot firmly planted in heaven so that her husband and children would be stamped by it and will look to Christ. We don't ask that she have an easy time, but we do ask that she be so full of grace that people will see Christ in her. Well, you could have cut the air with a knife. No longer were there 287 people agreeing in prayer. My wife's prayer seemed to create a break in the chain. She was letting down her side. We found out afterward that some of Mary's relatives rather wished that my wife would go to heaven first so that she would know whereof which she was praying. A few months later, Mary's husband called me and was desperate to talk. Mary's health was going down and down, and despite every treatment conceivable, she was not going to improve. Now, the church was wonderful bringing in food, reminding them, we're praying for you. The Lord is faithful. But Mary's husband wanted permission to talk about his wife's impending death. The heated atmosphere had made it impossible for them to talk in those terms, as if it would no longer be walking by faith. Mary couldn't focus on eternity or talk about it because there were so many Christians around her telling her she was going to be healed. Well-intentioned, but poorly informed brothers and sisters who try to deflect people from thinking about death or who hold out the constant hope of healing keep them so occupied with matters in this world that they have neither the time nor the energy to think about the next world. They succeed only in robbing their loved ones of the enormous comforts of the gospel as they step into eternity. So I want you to see today how thinking biblically about death has so many real and practical benefits for us. You see, when you and I begin to do those things that this scripture challenges us to put our focus on the kingdom and the transformed bodies we have and the life we have that defeats death, all in the presence of King Jesus himself, that begins to change something about us. When you think biblically about death, you will find it will help immensely for you to conquer your fear of dying. That your fear of dying begins to ebb away when you're not thinking humanly or superficially or even physically about death, but you're thinking spiritually, biblically. Perfect love casts out fear, right? That's what 1 John 1:18 says. Perfect love casts out fear. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. There's an important principle about death and dying there in those words. Hey, here's my take. I think every person who fears death fears it rightly only if they don't know what they're going to face on the other side. Because as the statistics I read you earlier indicate, 250,000 people a day dying, going to face eternity with only two options, heaven or hell. If I'm not sure where I'm going to spend that eternity, if I'm not sure that the kingdom of God is my home, that King Jesus is going to be the one to welcome me there, and my new body that defeats death, if I'm not sure of those things, then listen to me. You have every reason to fear death. Not death itself so much, but the consequences of death. Because death is not the end for anybody. It's appointed unto man, the Bible says, once to die. But after this, something else comes. What is that something? It's judgment. But if I know Christ, and I know that I am now saved in Christ, that he is the perfect sacrifice for my sins, that my penalty has been paid, and he is sufficient for me, that he ensures my reception by the Father into heaven, and I understand his love for me, his love demonstrated for me, and that while I was a sinner, he died for me, that sort of love drives out the fear. Because that fear has to do with punishment, but in Christ, I know there is now therefore no condemnation for me because I'm in him. And I don't fear punishment. I don't fear that. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, the best moment of a Christian's life is his last one because it's the one that is nearest to heaven. That's when you don't have fear. It doesn't mean death won't hurt. It doesn't mean the process might not be painful. But it does mean there's something on the other side that we don't have to fear, but we can embrace. You see, when we think biblically about death, we also find purpose in the pains of life. We find purpose in our pain. We can begin to understand a little bit better what it is that we're going through and what it might be accomplishing in us. You know, God never promised us a painless life or a painless death. He didn't promise us that. But what he promises us in Christ is that both will be filled with purpose. And again, I look to what D.A. Carson said. So powerful, I think. He said, is not some of the pain and sorrow in this life used in God's providential hand to make us homesick for heaven? To detach us from this world? To prepare us for heaven? To draw our attention to himself and away from the world of merely physical things? Isn't that what happens? And so if God grants a season of death, don't waste it. Don't waste that opportunity to look to him intently and to study his word faithfully and to trust him completely and to worship him with intensity and use every opportunity that you have to speak of the hope that you have in Christ Jesus, to give an answer for the reason that you're facing death differently. To do as Charles Wesley purportedly said to his brother John one day facing the funeral of one of their church members. He said, "Brother, our people die well. Make it your intent to die well and to die well in Christ." You see, when you think biblically about death, there's something about that, thinking about it now, whether you're 20 or 90, that helps you focus your remaining days well. When you begin to think biblically about death, the imminence of it, the inescapability of it, you start to focus. What are you going to do with the rest of the time and life that you have? You begin to focus your life. Think about this in John 21:19. Jesus told Peter, here's the quote, by what kind of death he was to glorify God. He told Peter that. What kind of death he was to glorify God. There are different ways of dying. There are different ways of living. Some will bring glory to God, some won't. Some will point to God as our greatest treasure now. Here's what matters to me the most. He's what matters to me the most. And here's what will point to his glory then. He is my great treasure, and other things won't. What we choose to do with our time, what we choose to do with our abilities, what we choose to do with our resources, choose to die like you choose to live in a way that glorifies, makes much of God. Will you be able to say, will I be able to say what Paul told Timothy about his own life and death? I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. As a Christian, will you choose to finish well, to run all the way to the tape, to not stop until you cross the finish line? And by the way, that finish line is not retirement. That finish line is death. You've ever heard of Ralph Winter? Ralph Winter was the founder of the U.S. Center for World Missions. Well into his 80s, Ralph Winter was still traveling, speaking, and writing for the cause of Christ to the nations. He wrote an article titled "The Retirement Booby Trap" when he was in his 60s. Here's part of what he said. "Most men don't die of old age. They die of retirement. I read somewhere that half the men retiring in the state of New York die within 2 years. Save your life and you'll lose it. Just like other drugs, other psychological addictions, retirement is a virulent disease, not a blessing. Where in the Bible do we see retirement? Did Moses retire? Did Paul retire? Peter? John? Do military officers retire in the middle of a war?" That was part of his challenge, to finish well. I read in a sermon this week a bit of testimony that John Piper gave once after attending a chapel at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School where J. Oswald Sanders was the speaker. At the time, J. Oswald Sanders was 89 years old, and he mentioned to the people at the chapel service that day that he had written a book a year since he was 70, now 89, written a book a year since he was 70. Now, there's a challenge for you. He says, "When I heard Sanders say this, everything in me said, oh God, don't let me waste my final years. Don't let me buy the American dream of retirement. Month after month of leisure and play and hobbies and putzing around in the garage and rearranging the furniture and golfing and fishing and sitting and watching television. Lord, please have mercy on me. Spare me this curse. And I want you to decide, how will you finish your days? It may not be in the same occupation. It may not be in the same line of work. But as a Christian, there's a God-glorifying purpose to every day of your life. If you'll find it, if you'll do it, if you'll live it. You see, when you and I start thinking biblically about death, that helps us persevere all the way to the end, whatever comes. When we think biblically about it, when we think about the rewards at the end, when we think about the length of eternity, when we think about the picture of heaven and the person of Christ there, whatever comes can't measure up. We can be like Paul, who talked about all the struggles in his life, as deep as they were, as serious as they were, I mean, as painful as they were. He called them light and momentary afflictions, which could not compare to the weight of glory to be revealed. Consider these words from Peter Kreeft. Now suppose both death and hell were utterly defeated. Suppose the fight was fixed. Suppose God took you on a trip into your future and you saw with indubitable certainty that despite everything, your sin, your smallness, your stupidity, you could have free for the asking your whole crazy heart's deepest desire, heaven, eternal joy. Would you not return fearless and singing? What can earth do to you if you're guaranteed heaven? To fear the worst earthly loss would be like a millionaire fearing the loss of a penny. No, less, a scratch on a penny. Will you persevere? Will you look at the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? Will you look to the promise and focus your thoughts, your mind and your heart there? Will you lay up treasure there where nothing can rob or diminish? Will you place your hope there, your confidence there? You know, I don't know what you think about death or even when the last time was that you thought about death. But it's a near certainty for us all. Only those who are around at the return of Christ will escape its certainty. And what will you do? Will you be ready? You know, there's a verse that seems so contrary to our thinking, to conventional wisdom in the Psalms, that if you really think about it for a moment, it may come off initially as a bit shocking. Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious. How can what is most painful to us be precious to him? How can that be? Because he knows. He knows exactly. Because he knows the place prepared for us. He knows the kingdom to be revealed. He knows what's ours on the other side of this life. He knows what those new bodies are going to be like and how you're going to feel free and how you're not going to hurt anymore, grow weak anymore, fear a diagnosis anymore. And not just the physical side, the emotional, because you won't worry or stress or be anxious anymore. You won't be fearful or angry. But everything will be perfect, just as God intended. You see, the loving Heavenly Father, the one that Scripture says longs to give good gifts to his children, has one grand gift in mind, and it will last forever and ever, and it's a home in heaven with him. He knows this already. He knows what we can't even imagine, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. That's what 1 Corinthians 2:9 says. You see, that's how what's painful to us is precious to him, because he knows what he's about to give us. He knows what we're about to have. And my challenge to you this morning is really simple. Do you know? Now, you can't know with certainty. You don't know with physical eyes, but you can know with spiritual ones. That's called faith. One day you won't need faith anymore. That's one of the beauties of heaven. Faith will not be required there. For faith is the evidence of things not seen, and one day it'll all be seen. It'll all be known, and you'll know him even as you're known by him. Right now, we're like Paul, looking through that glass dimly. We see the shadows and forms. We get the idea, the sense of the thing, but one day we'll see clearly, we'll see face to face. Do you know? Jesus offers this to you. You don't earn this. You don't earn this. I comment sometimes when I do funerals these days that it seems like every funeral we turn whoever it is into a saint. And even at Christian funerals, we inadvertently communicate that it's not the goodness of God expressed in the generosity of Christ and his mercy, forgiving our sins, that grants us heaven, but it's a good life that gets you there. And I think we send people out with a false hope that, hey, you know what? Leave here and do better than you're doing. Leave here and live for more important things than you're living for. And all those are effects of a great cause, the cause being we're changed in Christ. They will not grant us heaven. Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Here's the amazing thing. All this that Scripture promises and all these things that are hinted at, but we can't fully imagine because they're just beyond us, so outside of our reach, so undeserved by us, are offered to us freely in Christ. Christ who took all our sin, died on a cross as punishment for those sins, rose again in victory. The declaration that God has accepted that sacrifice emphatically with a yes. In so doing, destroyed death and its effect. So yes, you'll die. You will. But if you're in Christ, you'll live forever victoriously with him in heaven. And it's all for the asking. Would you close your eyes and bow your heads with me this morning? Really, only two responses fit today. Only two. One is a response of celebration of the saints. You're not a saint because you made yourself into one. You're a saint because God has declared you one in Christ. And this is your inheritance. This is your inheritance. So think about it. Live your life around it. Live well because of it. Order the rest of your days in light of it. And face whatever comes, including your death, with the confident assurance that these promises are yours in Christ. So celebrate it today. Thank God for it today. Let everything that we have said and done up to this point be to draw you to a moment of worship, if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian yet, and I want to say this with all due respect to what you think and what you feel and what you've experienced, I can't imagine you leaving here not knowing now, knowing what you know. I can't imagine you leaving here being uncertain about what's going to happen when you die. Knowing what you know now, knowing what's available to you, knowing what's offered to you, whoever you are, whatever you've done, whatever sins you've committed, however far you feel you are from God, if you will come to him in humility before him, repentance, God, I'm turning from the sins that have separated me from you, that have caused the need for my punishment, the punishment that Jesus endured for me. And I'm asking for your forgiveness. And I want you to be the king of my life, the Lord of my life, now and forever. I want to enjoy you in heaven forever and live for you today. God, save me. Give me this gift, these scriptures promise. Listen, if you do that, he will answer that today. Your life will begin changing today. Your eternity will be changed from this day forward. Christ will be yours and you will be his, and these promises will be a certainty for you, not a faint hope.